Thank you, Laura, for a very beautiful presentation. And thank you for more light. Tomorrow, we're switching the radio program from AM to FM on WPAY. It's on from 6:30 to 7, and that's 104.1 FM. So we're going to try that and see how that works. So you might pray that we would have some results from that. Also, please pray for Jack James. He has had some health problems. He's the father of Jonathan James. And pray for Jonathan James' brother. They live in Gulfport, Mississippi, and they haven't heard from him or his family since Saturday before the storm. So please pray for them. It's difficult times in that part of the world. Certainly doesn't make us want to move to the Gulf or Florida with all the hurricanes that keep pounding those particular areas. It's just difficult and scary and beautiful place to live when everything, the weather is fine, but when it gets so perilous like that, it does, there's a certain downside to it. The U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops in Canon 1246 speaks of Sundays and holy days. These are speaking of the holy days of obligation to be observed in churches in the U.S. It says Sunday is the day on which the Paschal Mystery is celebrated in light of the apostolic tradition. In other words, Sunday is the day in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It is to be observed as the foremost holy day of obligation in the universal church. Also to be observed are the day of the Nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would translate that Christmas. You're also to observe the Epiphany, the Ascension, and the most holy blood and the body and blood of Christ, Holy Mother Mary of God and her Immaculate Conception and Assumption, Saint Joseph, the Apostles, Saints Paul and Peter. They have a particular day of worship, and finally All Saints. However, the Conference of Bishops can abolish certain holy days of obligation or transfer them to a Sunday with prior approval of the Apostolic See. As you think about that statement, which of these observances is found in the Bible? Do we find Sunday in the Bible? Not as an observance. The day of the Nativity of our Lord, a.k.a. Christmas. We don't find that in there. We don't find a day of worship known as the Epiphany, a day of worship known as the Ascension. We don't find a day of worship known as the most Immaculate Conception. We don't find a day of worship called the Assumption. We don't find a day of worship of St. Joseph, a day of worship of Saints Peter and Paul, or All Saints' Days. Yes, we can look from one end of the Bible to the other, and we won't find those days in there. Then why are they kept? They're kept because men have concluded, based upon their own judgment, that they should be kept. They are known as holy days of obligation. In other words, as a Roman Catholic, you are obligated to keep them. And we find that many Protestant congregations keep a portion of those days anyway. And this scripture comes to mind in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. And speaking of these perilous times, which I mentioned earlier, and all of the ungodly and unchristian things that will be the characteristic of the end of the age. And it says, even though these people are displaying these unchristian behaviors, horrible behaviors, it says of those individuals that they have a form of godliness. That is, they come across as religious people. They seem religious. However, those people who come across as religious deny its power. They deny the power of true religion. Because you cannot manifest what is displayed in verses 1 through 3 and 4 and be a Christian. You can't. They deny its power, telling you there is no influence of God's Holy Spirit there, or they would be bearing other fruits. And it tells us from those who have this form of godliness and are acting like these people that are spoken of above, it tells us from such people turn away. They may look religious, they may act religious, but in essence they aren't. And we should turn away from them in order to avoid being influenced by them. Now these, as I said, these days that I mentioned at the outset seem right, but they only lead in one direction, and that is toward death. They don't lead you to life, because they're not true religion. And if we adopt these days, we would find ourselves wandering that path that leads to death. We would not know God the Father, nor His Son, nor the plan of God. The meaning, purpose, and hope of our lives would be greatly diminished. I thought a scripture that applied there is found in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. It seems right, it seems good, but you keep falling down and you just can't seem to figure out why. And it's basically because you're wandering around in the dark. But something has happened in our lives that allows us to walk in the light, to walk a different path, to live a different way of life. Let's go to Proverbs or Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 28. And you see, we're no different than the rest of the world. We are physical human beings. We can deduce things logically and come to the same conclusions the rest of the world comes to. But something that has happened in our lives that has made a difference, helped us to see things from a different perspective. And we see in Psalm 18, verse 28, "For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." We've been in the darkness. We've wandered in the darkness. And God has enlightened us and opened our minds to something that we didn't see before. Something that is quite significant. And we heard in the special music that God is a God of wonders and holy. And we see in the world some very dark times going on. But even in those dark times, we can see some very positive things because God has enlightened our lives. Let's go to Psalm chapter 42. Or not Psalm, but Isaiah 42, excuse me. Isaiah 42, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 16. In verse 16, we read, "I will bring the blind by a way they did not know." And before God opens your mind, before God enlightens our darkness, we do wander in blindness. And He shows us a way we didn't know. He says, "I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight." Yes, God has made darkness light. And God has made the crooked places straight. "These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to molded images, 'You are our gods.'" They are, you know, any molded image, anything that we worship that is not in harmony with spirit and truth, is not a god. And it is not how we get to know the true God. So as we come to see what God wants us to see and opens our minds to, then we're ashamed of where we were and how far off base we were and how we didn't understand the magnificence of what God offers to us. But we can be thankful that God has shown us a better way. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, which is speaking of the Messiah and the impact that He was going to have upon the world. Luke chapter 1. An impact that we have all felt as God has done his work in our lives. Luke chapter 1, verse 79. Speaking of the Messiah and his coming and his impact, it says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You know, as you look at the people that are in New Orleans and trapped there, basically, you're frustrated, and where do you go? There's nothing to go back to in many cases because it's been flooded, it's been damaged, and there you are sitting on an on-ramp or off-ramp, or you sit in the Superdome, and I can't even imagine being in there and the chaos and confusion that was going on in that building. And what hope do those people have? Many of them don't have much hope. I mean, to realize you've been wiped out and there's nothing to go back to is pretty devastating, isn't it? It would be for any of us. But what God does is He gives light to those who sit in darkness. And I would imagine many of those people feel like they're sitting in darkness at this time. And that's the beauty of God's truth and God's way of life. It does help us to see beyond the darkness and beyond the shadow of death. And what does God do for us? He guides our feet into the way of peace, into a better way, a way that gives us hope, gives us purpose, gives us meaning, and we can see beyond the devastation and the loss and the suffering. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, where we see Christ beginning His work, His ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. Christ is beginning His ministry, and He is in Nazareth, and He's speaking. And He says here, from that time, verse 16, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, that is Jesus Christ. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change the way you're living. Come to repentance and begin to live a new way and become a part of the kingdom. Begin to live its laws and experience its benefits here and now. Light has dawned. The Messiah is here. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is addressing the brethren in the church and speaking of how special that they are and what has made them special. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter tells the brethren, but you are a chosen generation. God's people, whenever they have been called, are a chosen generation. Chosen by God out of the world, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A nation distinct from the rest of the world. Just as Israel was a distinct nation, as God is working spiritually, we are that holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we have been called out. Our minds have been opened up to something that the world doesn't see, recognize, doesn't see it, doesn't get it. And we are called upon to try to share it with them, to try to pass along our understanding, the understanding that's going to set them free from all of the challenges that they face in their life. You know, we can feed the people and we can help the people get back up and running in their homes and to restore power and all of that. But it's not going to change their lives, is it? Not in the dramatic way that God offers them. God offers them a dramatic change, a different way of living that brings blessings and happiness. He offers to take them out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Verse 10, who once were not a people, Yes, we weren't God's people at one time, but ultimately God wants all to be His people. But are now the people of God. That's who we are now. We are the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We have received God's mercy. He called us out of this world and opened our minds to something new and dramatic and exciting and motivational, giving us purpose week in and week out as we go about our lives. And Jeremiah alluded to that in chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 13. And this is speaking to the captives who had been taken to Babylon, and speaking about the fact that in 70 years God would bring the Jews back from Babylon to the land of promise. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's what God wants to give all of us, a future and a hope. And not just us whom He has called now, but ultimately all mankind. Verse 12, "Then you will call upon Me and go and pray to Me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." What an encouraging statement that God wants to give us a future and a hope. Not just you and me, but all mankind. To see the purpose for which they're living. To see how their lives can be transformed and changed as they come to repentance and they begin to live God's way of life. And one of the fundamental ways that God has brought us out of darkness and revealed that we are His special people is through the Sabbath and the holy days. In revealing to us the Sabbath and holy days, God has given to each one of us a future and a hope. And every year as you sit down and you think about the holy days and you consider them, and you consider their value and their importance, it makes you see that life is worth living and that at the end, there is a wonderful outcome for me and you and everybody that has ever lived. Everybody that is willing to turn to God and follow Him. That they all have a future and a hope. A future and a hope that has been lost by those who have forsaken the holy days and the Sabbath. People that have said, "We don't have to keep these. We're free." They aren't free. And they've lost sight of God's great plan. So why do we keep the feast? Let's just review this. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23 and note some interesting things there. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 2. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are My feasts." What God is saying here to all of us, to the people of Israel at that time and to all of us now, is this: that these are My feasts. I am the great God and these are the feasts that I have established. These are all My feasts, is one way you could look at it. This is it. There are no other feasts that are My holy days. These are all My feasts, and there are no others to be added. This is it. So when you review chapter 23, you've got the whole package. There is nothing more. These are My feasts, and there aren't any others to be added. No matter how good it seems to you, there is nothing else to be added. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3 tells us, 6 days shall work be done, But the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And what he's telling you is that wherever you're at, you don't have to be in Israel. You don't have to be in Galilee or Nazareth to keep the feast. You don't have to be in Jerusalem. Wherever you dwell throughout the entire world, these are my feasts. These are the feasts that I want you to keep. These aren't just intended for my special people, Israel. These are intended for all people. And as we have noted, as you look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, it speaks of the sun and moon and those particular orbs to be vehicles for our being able to determine the holy days. When it says, and for seasons, that particular word means properly an appointment, a fixed time or season, specifically a festival. By implication, an assembly as convened for a definite purpose, technically, the congregation assembling at that time. And isn't that what God has said here? He said, these are my times that I want you to keep. They have been established for all of us to keep. And you know, some people say, well, yeah, we are to keep the Sabbath, but I don't think we're to keep the holy days. Well, you stop and think about that. The Sabbath reminds you every week that there is a coming kingdom. Every single week you're reminded that, yes, it was a tough week. It was horrible. Look at all the terrible things that happened this week. But you know what? There's light at the end of the tunnel. There is eventually a kingdom coming that's better than this world. And if you hang on and you continue in my way of life, you will eventually enjoy that kingdom. And then you think about, well, what do the holy days relate to? Why does he have you do those? Well, he has you keep those because God wants to be more specific. So you have the Sabbath and it gives you the general idea. But as you look at the holy days and festivals, you find that the Passover gives you certain insight. The days of unleavened bread give you certain insight. The Feast of Pentecost gives you certain understanding of things that are all a part of the way God is working it out and ultimately going to work it out in His kingdom. It gives you specifics of the road to the kingdom and what the kingdom will be like. And so it's all a package. And they all stand or fall together. It says in verse 4 of Leviticus 23, these are the feast of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So there are specific times when God will be there, when Jesus Christ will be there, and He invites all of us to be there. Not any times we choose. We can go to the apostolic see and say, well, can we change it? Can we switch it to a different day that's more convenient? God said, sorry, these are the days. And He said, I'll be there. I hope you'll be there too. It's your choice. And I, for one, and I think everybody sitting here, wants to be there as well. So there are specifically appointed times when we are to keep the days that God has set aside. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. You come to the harvest has been brought in. It's all in and you're able to have it in your barns and you're able to take some of that harvest and set it aside and keep the feast. And as you look at this, it tells you everybody. Your son, your daughter, your male servants, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless. Not just a few, but everybody is invited to this feast. Because ultimately, isn't that what God is doing? Is inviting everybody to be a part of His family and to enjoy the benefits of His kingdom? 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. And we're told to keep the feast and to bring an offering in those seasons when we come before God. So God gave most clear instructions to keep the feast. And when God gave these specific instructions, He knew that the rest of the Bible would be coming along, and it would add to and round out what He says here. So He doesn't have to go through and elaborate another chapter on the holy days, because He's already given it. You don't think God had thought out the Bible long before it eventually came to be one book? He thought it out. Okay, so here's the information on the holy days. And there are bits and pieces that fill in bits information about this, but He doesn't have to give us a whole new chapter in the New Testament. He's already given it to us. And it's all part of the one book we know as the Bible. Additionally, if God changed His mind about the holy days, wouldn't God have given us a clear scriptural answer to that? If He had made a change, where did He change it? There is no place you can find in the Bible that says He changed it. We look at the example of Jesus Christ. Isn't He the one that we're to follow? He came and lived in the flesh. Why? In order that He could set us an example of how that we are to live. We are told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, that we are to walk as He walked. So let's just take a look at one of Christ's examples. Let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill Him. So He was up in His region where He was raised in Galilee. But He didn't want to come down to Judea quite yet because the Jews wanted to kill Him. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So the Feast of Tabernacles was coming soon. It was very close. We go down to verse 8, and Christ says, you go up to this feast. That is, He's speaking to His brothers. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So I don't want to go up there too early, because the leadership, the religious leadership, is seeking my downfall, and I don't want to be there too early and be taken prematurely. Verse 9, when He had said these things to them, He remained in Galilee. So they went onto the feast, and He stayed back in Galilee. And then verse 10, but when His brothers had gone up, then He also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So He didn't make a big show. He went secretly in order that He wouldn't be taken. And then verse 11, then the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, where is He? So the Jewish leaders knew that Christ's standard practice was to come up to the feast. They knew He would be there, and they were looking for Him. And consider, and you think about, stop and think about that. When Jesus' disciples walked through the cornfield, and they broke off ears of corn in the cornfield and began to strip off all of the leaves there and to begin to eat some of that corn, what did the religious leaders do? Did they condemn Him? Did they condemn His disciples for that? You're working on the Sabbath, didn't they? Now, if Jesus didn't come up to the feast, do you think they would have got on Him for that? Absolutely, they would have. Absolutely, they would have called Him on that. But there's no mention anywhere that they condemned Christ for not keeping the holy days. And why was that? Because He kept them. In summary, as we keep the holy days, we walk as the Son of God walked. We keep the days that He kept. And we, in the past, we've looked at the fact that the apostles in the New Testament church, under their leadership, kept the holy days. Why? Because they were following the example of Jesus Christ. That's what they had grown up with. That's what they had been taught. And they knew that those days were still to be kept. There's no debate about that. So in summary, we will be keeping the fall holy day soon. Why is that? Because we are instructed to do so by God and His Word. And to reemphasize our need to keep the holy days, we can look to the example of Jesus Christ. And we can look to the example of the apostles in the early church as recorded in the Scriptures. We can see that they kept those days as well. Now, as we well know, each of the holy days pictures a significant portion of God's plan. And we've already rehearsed the sacrifice of Christ and our being forgiven of our sins at Passover time. We followed that up by focusing on our coming out of sin and living in newness of life. That was what the days of unleavened bread were all about. At Pentecost, we looked at the founding of the church and the pouring out of the Spirit and the small early harvest that we're reminded of at Pentecost time. You know, one of the most confusing things for people is if this is the only day of salvation, there are a lot of people that aren't going to be saved. And it seems awfully confusing that God would be losing the battle. And as we come to realize from Pentecost, we see God isn't trying to save everybody right now. God is calling out a select few and preparing them for the kingdom when there will be a much greater harvest. And we can understand that and rejoice in our calling and look forward to the calling of all mankind to be a part of God's family. And as we look in our world today, life is not easy in this 21st century. It's a world with wealth and great technology and many gadgets and a great many comforts. And that is in the Western world. But in the third world, life is still awfully hard. All you have to do is travel to Malaysia or some of the places in Africa. And it's tough. Life is tough. Nothing like we experience. But when we look beyond these things, we see all over the world much wickedness and mental and physical suffering and abuses and corruption and much ignorance, especially in the spiritual area. And it seems like we're endlessly assaulted now by natural disasters. But they seem to be coming with greater regularity. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 29 and look at verse 18. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. And you look at these difficulties and the fact that, you know, as you think about gas at $3.09 or whatever it happens to be today, what's going to happen? How is that going to impact all of us? You don't think when it's $3 a gallon, you're going to think about coming to church? Can I afford it? Especially those who live further away. What are you going to do if you live out west, where it's not an hour's drive, but maybe 3 or 4 hours drive? It's one way, and you got to go back. You have to go back. It makes it more difficult to assemble. So we live in a world that has many difficulties in it. And God realized that it's a difficult world and a challenging world to all of us. And we all face our particular challenges. And what it tells us in Proverbs chapter 29 is something that we always need to remember because it ties in so well with the holy days. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, it says, "Where there is no revelation or vision, as the King James Version says, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law." You see, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where you can't see the big picture and understand the meaning of all of it and the right approach to it, people perish because you have no direction. Where do you go? Why go this way as opposed to that way? Maybe I'll just do what I want. But when you have vision, when you have revelation, it helps you to see, okay, here's how it all fits. Here's how it all works. Here's where I fit in. And it's crucial that we have vision, revelation. It is prophetic insight to understand things, because it keeps us from casting off restraint. And people who have no vision cast off restraint and go the direction they want to go. And it's interesting that in that context it says, but happy is he who keeps the law. Because as you have the Bible and you have the law of God, it gives you direction, it gives you purpose, doesn't it? It shows you the boundaries. And then you have the holy days that go right along with it that show you, okay, here's where I'm at, and here's where the world's at, and here's where I need to go, and here's where I want to end up. I have a goal. I have a purpose. That's what the holy days give us. It gives us vision. So it says in the New Living Translation, when people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. When people don't accept divine guidance, they run wild. But whoever obeys the law is happy. The instruction that God gives us in the Bible. God has given us a vision of a better world, a world that we can participate in right now by keeping the laws that will govern that world. And as we keep those laws, it'll help us in every facet of life. That vision keeps us from casting off restraint. That vision keeps us from perishing with the rest of the world. That vision helps to keep our lives in order. It keeps us from running wild. And the fall holy day season reminds us of the last critical parts of God's great plan. Let's just look at a few aspects of that, and let's begin in looking at trumpets in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. It reminds us that we are reminded as we look at the Scriptures that we as God's people will suffer in various ways. We will suffer losses. We'll suffer adversities. We'll make mistakes. We'll sin. And sometimes pay the penalty for that. Always pay the penalty for it. But in verse 18 it says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Comparatively speaking, what is going to take place, beginning with that seventh trumpet and the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom and the resurrection of the saints, is so wonderful that in comparison to what's going on today and the adversities we face, it's pretty meaningless. That time when Jesus Christ will return and the saints will rise in the air to meet Him, it begins the greatest period in human history. No better period that will ever exist. And those who have been faithful to God will be raised up as immortal beings. And the pains and the aches and the suffering and the hurts we've gone through will be pretty small in comparison. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Not only are we anxious for that and excited about it and look forward to it, but it says the very creation is looking forward to and anticipating that event and everything that will come beyond it. Because all of the vanity and all of the futility that has been characteristic of this world will end. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." God made the world the way that He did for a purpose, in order to challenge us, in order to build our spiritual muscles in preparation for His kingdom. Verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption." No more decay. It'll be delivered from that into the glorious liberty of the children of God. the liberty that this world doesn't know. But we know now. We know it. We're bound physically in the sense that we are just physical human beings, and that's limited. But we will no longer be bound physically as we enter the kingdom of God, and the decay that is such a part of this world will come to a halt. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And every year, as we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, we are reminded of that, aren't we? That our bodies will be redeemed. Our bodies will be redeemed. We aren't going to need joint replacements. We aren't going to need, you know, all the physical breakdowns and things like that. I know my brother got me a book, and it's entitled Younger Next Year. And so these guys go through and talk about the fact that if you're under 50, you better get with the program and get yourself in shape. And if you'll get yourself up to a certain level of physical condition, we're not talking athletic condition, but we're talking about just reasonable health, that you can live a pretty good, healthy life from 50 to 80. My problem is I'm excited about doing that, but I'm breaking down and I can't get it going consistently. So I'm, you know, it says every day you're to exercise for 45 minutes, aerobic exercise. Well, I can't do that now, so I'm like, I'm awfully frustrated. So I was just telling my wife, I'm not exercising anymore. I'm just going to lounge in the house here and not do anything. I'm just giving up. So in about 5 years, it'll be all over. But you can't do that. But, you know, you want to do something good. You just want to go for a walk, and your legs are bothering you. You're like, what's up with this? And And several of you have worse problems than that. So, you know, it's just the way we are physically. And we all look forward to that time when we won't have those aches and pains. And that time will come. That time will come. And the Feast of Trumpets reminds us of that. And God, you know, as we think about what God is going to have us doing, we're going to be doing wonderful things. Things that are beyond anything we've ever experienced in this life. And we're going to make the world a better place. We aren't going to have all the confusion and nonsense that's going on in New Orleans today. We're going to work together and make it a better place. Lead people to a better way of life. And it begins with trumpets. We know that Satan is walking about as a roaring lion, and he holds this world under his sway, doesn't it? He'll be gone. We're reminded he'll be gone. And Satan is an obstacle to the world becoming at one with God. And that big obstacle is going to be moved out of the way. There won't be anybody there broadcasting his thoughts, his negative thoughts, his unlawful thoughts. There won't be that influence there. It will make it much easier for man to be at one with God. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and begin in verse 6 and look at what we would look at as the quintessential Feast of Tabernacles scriptures. Isaiah chapter 11. The scriptures that in such a dramatic way represent the world tomorrow. And as you look at what's pictured here and you consider what's here, you can see why we chose that as the to put on the symbol of the worldwide Church of God. Because it represents what we're living for, where we want to be. It tells us in verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Can that happen today? I don't think so. Lambs would be slaughtered pretty fast if you put that wolf in there in the pen with the sheep. Not going to last long. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. That's not going to work either, is it? Not in this world. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. So you're going to put a fatted calf in there with a lion? The lion's going to think, thank you. I'm going to eat well here for a while, isn't he? Because there's no, you know, in the world that exists today, that kind of the animals are going to prey on other animals, aren't they? That's just the way the world is today. You know, you can watch National Geographic and see the deer-like animals going down there by the stream, and all of a sudden here comes this alligator out and pulls that antelope or whatever it is in there, and it's just like, wow, I'm glad I wasn't standing there. But that's the world we live in today. And you look at what took place in New Orleans. We aren't much different. You've got people that are predators and looking for a time when they can steal or they can take advantage of the situation. And God said, that's going to end. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. Something that's impossible in this world. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And if you're playing by the cobra's hole today, you're probably going to be bitten by a snake and die. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Something that does happen on occasion. As kids get, you know, out playing and happen upon a snake, or they see a hole and they aren't wise enough to know, don't stick your hand in there. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters as the waters cover the sea. Is the world full of the knowledge of God? Sorry, it isn't. And we live in a predatory world. We live in a world that's pretty vicious and violent. And it's just the way it is. But God tells you there's coming a world that's not going to be like that. A world that's so radically different from today. And He wants you to think about it and focus upon it. And it's so important to Him. He said, I want you to leave where you're at, and I want you to go out here and think about what a wonderful, wonderful time that's going to be. Wrap your mind around it. And then as we come to the feast, the last great day, it reminds us that there is coming a time when all those people who've been lost, they've never known God, will have that chance. What an exciting holy day that is, to recognize that God hasn't forgotten anybody, that God has them all in His mind, and He has a plan to make sure that each of them has that opportunity to be a part of His family. So God does something here. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. It tells us, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. So it's addressing the principle of tithing. And it tells us that we are to tithe on things that are produced. Verse 23, and you shall eat before the Lord your God. So that tithe, it says it's different than the other tithes. You're not to give it to the Levites or the priest or the church. You're to set it aside. You're to keep it. And it tells us you're to eat it before the Lord your God. Now, it was easy to eat your tithe then because you would set aside grain and cattle and those kinds of things. And so you would eat before the Lord in the place where He chooses to make His name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Why do you set aside a tenth of your check each time? That is, in order that you can keep the feast. In order that you can go to the feast and you can eat before the Lord. And the outcome that God wants from your eating before the Lord at the feast is that you would learn to fear the Lord your God always. And so as you keep the days of unleavened bread, you can use it then. You can use it at all the holy days in order to honor and worship God and to make them a little bit special. And He says in verse 24, but if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, What does he tell you to do? Then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Go to the feast. Take that tithe money and use some of it to make that day a special day as you honor and worship God. And we can use part of it during the year, but the bulk of it we use for the Feast of Tabernacles, don't we? And God wants us to separate from the world and go to a place of His choosing and be with other people, be in a larger congregation and enjoy the opportunity to focus upon some dramatic aspects of God's plan. And He says, you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, and that is rightly desires, for oxen or sheep. So if you want a nice steak, fine. If you want some lamb chops, that's fine too. For wine. So if you've been drinking cheap wine, you maybe can have a nice bottle of wine at the feast. Or you've been drinking the cheap beer, you can get a higher quality beer. Or whatever it may be. Or you don't have to drink at all. So if you enjoy sodas or you enjoy whatever it may be, you can enjoy special things, is what he's telling you. Because what God wants you to do is something special, not the ordinary, not what you do on the route as a routine, but something different, something special to make this time live in your mind. And he says that you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. It's a special time that God has set apart for you and me that we can all enjoy. We can fellowship with one another and we can focus upon His kingdom. And we get to do that on trumpets. We get to do that on atonement. And we get to do that during the Feast of Tabernacles and on the last great day. And as we go to the feast, we learn. We learn much there. It's a time in which the truth of God boils up and we can be there and we can drink of it. And also, brethren, it's a time in which we can participate in the kingdom if we want to. They're back there on the table, opportunities for you to serve. And it's our choice whether we serve or not. And to just go to the feast and sit there, that may be all you can do. But if you can do more, I hope you will. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. And as you note, I'm on the Hebrews 10 kick here. Sometimes, you know, you run across a scripture and it just sticks in your mind and is appropriate for some reason. And when I was asked about it, Paul Suckling asked me what my idea was to speak before camp, and I told him I had nothing, no idea. And for some reason, I came upon this scripture, and I told him that I had an epiphany. And an epiphany is a vision of God. And anyway, this scripture for some reason stuck in my mind. And I think it's a good scripture for us to all consider as we go about our lives and as we go to the feast. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And the feast is an opportunity to do that. It's an opportunity to wheel somebody in a wheelchair. It's an opportunity to extend the hand of friendship. It's an opportunity to serve other people, and through your service, stir up love and good works. And it says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Think about it. Some people don't go to the feast. It isn't that important, that significant to them. But hopefully we are all dedicated to going to the feast and keeping the feast until we can't go anymore. Until we just physically can't do it anymore. Hopefully we are dedicated to that and nothing's going to stop us. I'm going. Yeah, I may just go to Lexington, but I'm thankful I can go to Lexington or whatever it may be. I'm going. I'm going to be there. Because that's where God the Father and Jesus Christ will be. And they want you to be as well. This is speaking of any assembling that we have as God's people. We don't want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And it says here that some have adopted this approach. They aren't assembling together anymore. But we shouldn't do that, it says. Instead, we need a different approach. But exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. To encourage and exhort one another to keep the feast and to assemble together as God's people and encourage each other as we go through the trials and difficulties of life. As today's English version says of that verse, it says, "Let us not give up the habit of meeting together, as some are doing. Instead, let us encourage one another all the more, since you see that the day of the Lord is coming near." Is it coming near? Things that are happening in our world scare me and remind me that it is coming. So God's kingdom is drawing ever nearer. The fall holy days are a time to focus upon the coming of the kingdom and the rule of Jesus Christ and the saints. It is time when we're warned and urged and encouraged. It's a time to revel in and rejoice in the playing out of the final parts of God's plan. So, brethren, let's study the holy days. We have time before they come. Let's study them, think about them, consider them, and pray that God would give us a better understanding of them, that they would be more vivid in our minds than before. To help the holy days to be a time of renewal as we rejoice in their observance. So let's get ready to revel in God's holy days, to be filled with them, and to rejoice in them. To rejoice in the time of the great and bounteous harvest at the end of the age.